Good evening, everybody. It's such a great joy to be with you again. I got to see many of you just a few weeks ago at the Preacher's Study, but I'm glad to be back again and to be able to worship with you as a congregation. And thank you so much to the elders for the invitation to teach tonight. You know, I really appreciate you as a congregation. You've always supported me and encouraged me. And I appreciate your example of steadfast faith and your servant's attitude. I don't say that to puff you up, but merely to give glory to God for you. You know, Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit if someone gains the whole world and loses their soul?" And Jesus recognized in this statement that there are some valuable things in this world, yes, but there are things even more valuable than all the riches of the world. There are the eternal riches which God has prepared for the righteous. And to give up the things of eternity for the things of this world is the worst investment that anyone could ever make. And so we find time and time again in the scriptures the admonition to seek the riches of eternity. Lay up spiritual treasure in heaven. And I want to study with you this evening a passage involving someone who sought these eternal riches, who came seeking Jesus, asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I think that's a question you're interested in. I would hope so. I imagine that's why you're here tonight, because you're interested in these spiritual riches. You come seeking them, just like this man. And we need to be able to answer this question from the scriptures. So, to introduce our study, I want to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. You can follow along on the screen above or in your Bible if you wish. But we'll read, beginning in Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Just then someone came up and asked him, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' he said to him. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he asked him. Jesus answered, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'I have kept all these,' the young man told him. 'What do I still lack?' 'If you want to be perfect,' Jesus said to him, 'go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions." Now, if you've read the Gospels before, this is probably a familiar story to you. It's one that's recounted in all three of the synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels which focus on many of the same events. And this young man is someone people are often inclined to think harshly about. They pass quick judgment on him because he was unwilling to submit to Jesus' instructions to him. And I want to caution you against doing that, on passing quick judgment. We need to be careful about that, because the same judgment that we mete out against others will be met upon us by God. And so we need to judge righteously. You know, there are a lot of things that are commendable about this young man. Although he is a young man, he was a moral person. He was a religious person. He was someone who had never murdered, he'd never committed adultery or stolen, he'd always respected his parents by his own admission. He was a moral person. He was someone who was involved in his church, so to speak. That reference to him being a ruler does not mean that he was king of a foreign country, but that he was a leader in the synagogue. Each synagogue had a ruler. That was a man who was entrusted with keeping things in order. He oversaw the worship services, and he was set forth as a religious leader in the community. And so for this young man to be a ruler in the synagogue, that was an impressive thing at a young age. You know, I infer if he had continued on the right path, he could have been an elder in the Lord's church someday. I can't think of any church who would have turned this young man down. He's young, he's moral, he's rich, and he was someone who was clearly conscious of his relationship to God. He recognized that maybe there was a need in his life. Maybe he was not right with God. And he was concerned about the things of eternity, and he recognized Jesus could instruct him in the things he needed to know. And he thought that he was eager to do whatever it may be that Jesus told him to do. So there's a lot to commend about this young man. In fact, Mark's account says Jesus looked on him and loved him. Jesus looked at this young man and he had love and compassion for this young man. So we need to be careful not to judge him so harshly. But these things were not enough. There were some areas that he needed correcting in. First of all, the way that this young man used the term good was not appropriate. He had a flippant and a thoughtless concept of what was good. He comes and he calls Jesus good teacher. He asks, what is good? What good must I do? What good thing must I do? Some translations say. In his eyes, to be good was to be moral, in the sense that many people think of goodness as being, you keep the major commandments, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and your mother. If you keep those things, you're pretty good, a lot of people think. And these are commands that he had no problem keeping. A lot of people don't find it difficult not to murder other people. And they think of themselves as pretty good if you don't do that. He felt pretty confident that keeping these things had made him good. But Jesus questions his human conception of goodness. And Jesus asks him, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Or some translations say, there is only one who is good, God. Now that sounds like kind of a strange statement at first. It sounds like Jesus is denying that you should call him good. And some have used this misconception to say, well, we shouldn't call Jesus good. We shouldn't call him God, because Jesus, by his own admission, says he's not good. Don't call him good. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is questioning how the rich young ruler uses the term good. Of course, there is only one who is truly good, and that's God, because God has never done anything wrong. God, by his very nature, is good and has never done evil. And you know, Jesus is the same. Jesus is good because Jesus is God. Jesus has never sinned. Jesus died for those who were his enemies. He's good because even while we were still sinners, he died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Jesus is good in a way that surpasses how the rich young ruler uses this term. And he's trying to get this young man to recognize that. Good is not a state of doing, but a state of being. And in this sense, God's goodness surpasses the goodness of man. Man can never hope to be good in the same way that God is good, because man sins. The only hope he has of being good is if God intervenes and declares him to be good. And that's how we become saved. That's how we attain salvation. When we submit to God in trusting faith, we obey his commands and he pronounces us good. So to have eternal life, the rich young ruler had to recognize this truth about Jesus, first of all, that Jesus is God, and Jesus's goodness surpassed his own goodness. Unfortunately, when it comes to explaining the answer to this question, how to inherit eternal life, a lot of evangelicals stop right here, don't they? They say, if you just believe Jesus is God, and he's the Son of God, and you pray a prayer to him, and you confess your belief in him, you will be saved. And it's true that Jesus started at this point. An inaccurate perception of who Jesus is will hinder you from eternal life. But Jesus didn't stop there. There's more to salvation than just believing the right things about Jesus. It involves commitment. It involves discipleship. And that's Jesus' second instruction to this young man. He tells him to keep the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, he's quoting from the Ten Commandments here. He's quoting from the second tablet, in fact, which relates to righteous behavior towards other people. But did you notice? He leaves one out. He stops short of quoting the full second tablet. He doesn't quote the last commandment, do not covet. And instead, he inserts a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. It becomes clear as we progress through the narrative that what is keeping this man from eternal life is covetousness. Now, a lot of people think of covetousness in the terms that Exodus 20, verse 17 defines it. That says, do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So people think of covetousness in this sense. I desire that specific item somebody else has. I want to take it from them and claim it for my own. You know, this young man may not have coveted specific items in the conventional sense, but the evidence of his covetousness was all around him. And that was, he lived a life of luxury while his fellow man around him lived in poverty. He held on to those riches that God had blessed him with. Riches that God intended for him to share with his neighbor to relieve the poor and afflicted. Instead, he hoarded them. He spent them on his own pleasures. This is another way that we can be covetous, and perhaps we don't even think about it. This young man, I believe, was sincere to a degree. When Jesus instructed him to keep these commandments, he says, yes, I've kept all these things since my youth. But he was blinded to his covetousness by his own self-righteousness. He didn't quite catch it. And he asks, what do I still lack? Jesus' response for him is, if you want to be perfect, and that word means complete, if you want to be fully mature in your righteousness, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Mark's account says, take up your cross and come follow me. So Jesus is talking about discipleship here. This man needs to be fully committed as a disciple. This man had a lot of commendable things about him. He loved God. He valued the things that God said, but there was one thing that he placed even above God, and that was his possessions. He did a lot of things right, but he could be bought off by things. If there was enough things to attract his attention away from God, before he could truly answer the call of discipleship, he had to get rid of these distractions, these possessions. They hindered him. And when it came down to it, when it came down to loving his neighbor and denying himself in a way that was very real, very practical, very painful, he was not willing. He loved himself more. He couldn't give up those things that he loved. And the Bible says that he went away. He went away sorrowful. I want you to notice that. He was not happy about the situation. He found this hard. He was torn between God and between his things. And yet, it seemed impossible to him. He couldn't give them up. He couldn't leave everything behind and come to God fully in this way. You know, we have an obligation to relieve the poor. We don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that in detail, but it's related to what's going on here. So I want to say a few things. I want you to know, first of all, you can't be saved by giving to the poor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, "And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Paul says, I can give away everything I have and still be lacking something vital. Giving to the poor is a good thing to do if we take God's command seriously to love our neighbor as ourself. We read in 1 John 3, verse 17, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him?" And of course, that's a rhetorical question. It doesn't reside in you if you are unwilling to relieve the suffering of your brother, your sister. If your attitude is to tear down your own barns and build greater and spend your money on your pleasures instead of relieving the suffering of others, you don't have the same heart as God. God's love doesn't reside in you. So we see this is a heart issue. This young man's issue was his attitude. Not that he didn't give to the poor, but he was not fully consecrated to God like he thought he was. When you begin to live for God and you follow after Jesus as a disciple, you stop living for yourself. You stop living for your own happiness and you begin to place the needs of others above your own. That was this young man's issue. Now I want to say something, friends. We need to be careful when we talk to people and we invite them to follow after Jesus as disciples just like we have done. Sometimes in the course of trying to convert someone, we work so hard to convince them to be baptized, we forget to convince them to be a disciple, too. And what I mean is, we try to make it as easy as you just need to confess, you need to say the right words, you need to be dipped in the water for the remission of your sins, and you're on your way to heaven. It's almost guaranteed at that point. You got a ticket to heaven. And we make it a painless transaction. We make it that all that is required of them is to get baptized and then that's it. But if our goal is to make salvation as painless as possible, to get as many people as possible to accept it, friends, we're preaching a false gospel. That is not the gospel Jesus preached. And if we don't preach what Jesus preached, we're not teaching the truth. People need to know that coming to Christ will require discipleship from them. It will require them to leave the cares and the concerns of the world behind and to dedicate themselves fully to Jesus, to the kingdom. Obeying the gospel requires a total life reorientation. You can't come to Christ on any lighter terms than these. Some people want to draw close enough to Christ to inherit eternal life, but they want to keep far enough away that they don't have to do too much. They don't have to change too much about how they live currently, that it becomes uncomfortable. And friends, if that's your attitude, you need to think very carefully. You may very well find on the last day, when you stand before Christ, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You didn't get close enough to him in life, and therefore, he will deny you in death. You weren't truly his disciple. Friends, we have to be willing to give up everything to follow after Christ. Now, read with me in verses 23 through 26 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The disciples are standing by. They're watching this young man come to Jesus. They're watching his rejection. And they are absolutely astonished that Jesus sent this young man away. You know, the Jews considered riches to be a sign of God's blessing. If you were rich, you must be really righteous. God must really be blessing you because you're doing something right for his cause. And that isn't without warrant. Many of the holiest men in the Old Testament were rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, God had blessed them with these riches. And so the Jews often thought, if you're rich, God must be really happy with how you are living right now. And then Jesus comes along and he says, it will be hard for a rich person even to be saved. They couldn't comprehend that. How contrary to their own human reasoning. How contrary that is to the thinking of many people today, too. And Jesus uses this analogy. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard this preached in the past and explained in this way, that this eye of the needle is a gate in Jerusalem, and perhaps if the main gates were closed, you'd have to go around to this side gate. It's very small. So small, in fact, that the only way to get your camel through is if you take all the baggage off of it. Even then, it's going to be a tight squeeze. But you can do it. Only if you get rid of all the baggage attached to your camel. If you like that illustration, I hate to spoil it for you, because there is no historical or archaeological evidence that such a gate existed in Jerusalem. And if you think about it, it doesn't even make sense with the way Jesus is using it. What I just described there is possible, although very difficult. But a man could do it. A man could squeeze the camel through. What Jesus describes is impossible for man to do. He says only by God and by his power can this be accomplished. This only makes sense if Jesus is talking about literally squeezing a camel through that tiny eye on the end of a sewing needle. He says it's easier to do that than for a rich person to go to heaven, to enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, God can do that. God is all powerful. He can do anything. But it's very, very difficult. And that's the emphasis here. Not on the fact that rich people can be saved. They can. But that it is a very difficult feat. And friends, that's true. Riches can so easily become an idol in somebody's life. Now, sometimes we don't think Jesus is talking to us here. We don't always think of ourselves as rich. We don't put ourselves in this young man's shoes. But friends, I want you to know, if you are an American, you're sitting here in this room listening to this lesson, statistically speaking, you are rich. Jesus is talking to you here. Now, I don't say this to invalidate anybody's living situation. You might be experiencing difficulty because of the economic situation, I understand that. But if you own a smartphone, if you go home and your home consists of four walls and a roof and anything other than a dirt floor, if you've got at least one set of clothes that doesn't have any holes in it, you are richer than 66% of people in this world. Jesus is talking to us. We have to be very careful that our riches do not come between us and the Lord. Paul had something to say about riches and about the principle of giving that should be present in the Lord's church. He said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15, "As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little." Now he's referencing the principle that the Israelites were supposed to observe as they gathered the manna that God sent from heaven. And you see, some people perhaps were physically able to go out and to gather in abundance. They could gather a lot of manna. Some people perhaps could not gather as much, only gathered a little. Those who had abundance were not to overindulge, but were to share with those who had little, so that none would suffer, but all would have their needs met. You know, Paul thought that was a good principle for the Lord's church. That's why he quoted it here in 2 Corinthians 8. We need to be conscious of those in our congregation who may be lacking, whom we could relieve. We could help to relieve their suffering. That's what the early church did. They were willing to go so far as to sell their property, sell their things, their houses, when they saw there was a great need. And friends, we need to be conscious of our neighbors and our fellow Christians out in the world at large as well. God has blessed us richly so that we may in turn share out of our abundance for the good of all, to relieve those who lack. Now, friends, I know that's against American philosophy, but Jesus didn't come to preach American philosophy. He came to preach the gospel. He came to preach the salvation of God. Many of us who read this account of the rich young ruler, we pass quick judgment on him. We think, serves him right. He got what he deserved. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200, go directly to hell. And yet we miss, in many respects, this young man was more moral than most people today. Are you more righteous than he? Are you more zealous than he? Would you surrender all of your possessions if that's what Jesus told you to do? If Jesus said you need to go off, you need to live a life by faith, trusting in God to provide for your needs, would you do that? If not, you're no better than he. So don't pass quick judgment. And yet, we need to be. We need to be more righteous than him. We must be willing to take the steps that he didn't. Not only to believe the right things about Jesus, but to look at all these things that we own and to say, not my will, but thine, O Lord. To say, he must increase and I must decrease. And to consecrate what we have to him and to follow after him in discipleship. I'm not telling you to go out and sell everything that you have. In fact, many people kept the things that they had in this world and followed after Jesus. Peter and the disciples are some of them. And you notice how they used their possessions. Peter owned a boat, and he used that boat to take Jesus to places where they were going to minister and preach. He owned a house. He invited people to come stay at that house. And it became a base of operations for Jesus' ministry. He had fishing equipment. Jesus instructed him to go use that to catch breakfast sometimes. You can keep your possessions, but do you consecrate them to the service of the Lord? Jesus may not be requiring you to sell all your goods, but you have to do everything he tells you to do, up to and including that. To be your Savior, Jesus must also be your Lord and your King. Friends, how is it with you tonight spiritually? I hope that you desire to have eternal life, just like this young man, and that you're asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He came so close, didn't he? He took so many steps toward Jesus, but he was unwilling to take that final one, the step of full devotion and discipleship. And friends, I dare say he walked away unsaved. If you have not done this, if you have not taken this step, you are making the same mistake as he. Friends, don't make that mistake. Don't cling so closely to the things of this world. They come between you and God. If you do so, you will not inherit eternal life. It's hard to enter the kingdom of heaven, yes. The call to discipleship is hard, but it's possible with God. It's impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Friend, deny yourself, take up your cross, and consecrate your life to him. If you're in this assembly and you're ready to do that, you've heard the gospel, and you know you need to believe, and you need to obey Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, God bless you. Let's get it done right now. Don't wait any longer. If you're ready, we want to help you do that tonight. If you feel you have some other spiritual need that you need to bring before the congregation, James says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We'd be happy to pray for you, not in judgment, but in solidarity. We're all trying to go to the same place. Let's support each other on that journey. If you have some spiritual need, why don't you come forward right now while we sing this song?